church. We turn now to our Old Covenant reading, which you'll find in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. Once again, our Old Covenant reading from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 15, and verse 1. Church, hear now the word of God. At the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a release. And this is the manner of the release. Every creditor shall release what he has lent to his neighbor. He shall not exact it of his neighbor, his brother, because the Lord's release has been proclaimed. Of a foreigner you may exact it, but whatever of yours is with your brother, your hand shall release. But there will be no poor among you, for the Lord will bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, if only you will strictly obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all this commandment that I command you today. For the Lord your God will bless you, as he promised you, and you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow, and you shall rule over many nations, but they shall not rule over you. If among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother. But you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. Take care lest there be an unworthy thought in your heart, and you say, "The seventh year, the year of release, is near," and your eye look grudgingly on your poor brother, and you give him nothing. And he cry to the Lord against you, and you be guilty of sin. You shall give to him freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him. Because for this the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all that you undertake. For there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy, and to the poor in your land. Amen. Now, beloved, will you turn with me to our New Covenant reading, which you'll find in the Gospel of John, chapter 11 and verse 55. Once again, beloved, our New Covenant reading from the Gospel of John, chapter 11 and verse 55. And hear now the word of God. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all?" Now when the chief priests and the Pharisees, had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. I've recently been rereading a book I read as an undergraduate in college. It's Stephen Covey's book, The Seven Habits of Highly Effective People. You may be familiar with it. It's sold millions of copies. And it's not a Christian book, but it does contain a lot of common grace wisdom. One of his goals in this book is to enable readers to approach life with the right priorities in mind. And so one of the ways that he says you can sort of understand your priorities, one of the ways you can know what your priorities are is by envisioning your own funeral. When you do that, you think, what would you want your family members to say about your life? Right? What would you want your coworkers, fellow friends, members at church, people you know, what would you want all these different people to say about your life? When you do that, he says, answering that question sort of clarifies what your priorities are, what you want your life to be. Your priorities, according to Stephen Covey, are revealed in light of your own death. That's sort of the idea that he has there. And it's interesting that in our present passage, we see the priorities of a lot of characters revealed, but not in light of their own deaths, no, but in light of the coming death of Christ, that the hour that is approaching of Christ's sacrificial death sort of reveals the priorities of the various characters in this story. And so that's the truth that I want us to consider this morning, the truth that priorities are revealed in light of Jesus. It's through Jesus that our priorities are revealed. We'll see first the crowd's priorities, and then we'll see Mary's priorities, and finally we'll look at Judas' priorities in this situation. So the crowd's priorities, when we look at them, we see really their priority overall is a desire for spectacle. Right? See how the crowd wants to see what's going to happen. Right? John tells us at the beginning here, the Passover of the Jews was at hand. The Passover's coming. And so Jews from all over the country, they're coming, they're going up to Jerusalem, it says, to purify themselves, right? To undergo these rites of purification before they celebrate the feast of Passover. And so we've got all these people here, this large crowd, right? These crowds who had seen Jesus throughout the Gospel of John. And what are they all asking? What are they all wondering? Where's Jesus? What's going to happen? Is he going to show up here? That they know the chief priests and the Pharisees are out looking for him, right? They've said that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. But they know that there's this showdown sort of coming if Jesus shows up here. There's a conflict that's sort of on the cusp, and that's what's sort of tantalizing everyone. Where is Jesus? Is he going to show up here? See, the crowd wants to see a spectacle. They want to see what will happen. What's going to happen in this conflict? What are they going to do next? How will Jesus evade them this time? They want to know what's going to happen. But if you look at the end of our passage, when the crowd sort of returns, sort of on the periphery of this story, they also want to see what has happened. They want to see the spectacle of what's already occurred. Now, you see how their priority is spectacle in the way that they search out not only Jesus, but at the end it says Lazarus also. Look at verse 9. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. You see how a number of them, they see, and it says they were believing in Jesus, right? We talked about what it means to believe in Jesus last week, how that is a picture of true faith. So there were a lot who saw the evidence of this miracle, who saw the evidence of this sign, and they realized, they put their faith in Christ, they realized that Jesus is the Christ. But how many of them simply wanted to see the spectacle of the man who was dead? How many people showed up wanting to treat the situation no different than a sideshow at a carnival, right? To see this man who had been dead and is now alive. How many treated the situation no differently than the crowds treated the situation when Jesus fed the 5,000. They returned, they came back for more, but not because they realized who Jesus is, not because they had saving faith. But what does he say? Because they wanted more bread. They wanted to see another spectacle. They wanted another miracle. You see, the priority of the crowd is clear in this passage. They're chasing after spectacle. They're following the most spectacular display that's going on at the moment. But the question is, does desire for spectacle produce true faith? No. If the choice is between spectacle and devotion to Christ, spectacle and saving faith, the spectacle is going to win out. The crowd's desire for seeing a spectacular display will always win out. And that's how this world often is, isn't it? The world, this world apart from Christ, is fickle. Right? John's told us so many times, the world apart from Christ is in darkness. It's lost. One day, you know, even in our own day, we can recognize it. The crowds want to follow one idea, one guru, one leader. But the next, they're following something totally different, someone completely opposite. So, church, Christian, I want to encourage you, don't chase that, right? Don't seek to evangelize by spectacle. Don't think that spectacle is a means of building Christ's church. God hasn't promised us that he's going to work through spectacular signs or working miracles in this age or the jumping motorcycles through flaming hoops, you know, whatever you might think of that could draw a crowd. Those are not the means of evangelism that God has promised to bless. So what are those means? What does God call us to use, right? What is the ordinary means of evangelism? It's simple. You know it. It's the word of God, isn't it? Right? Romans 10:17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. God's Holy Spirit works through the proclamation of the word of God. It's as simple as that. That is the means. You can trust in that promise that God will work through his word. And so we, the church, we reach the world not by attracting spectacle, right? Not by putting on some kind of spectacular display. No, we reach the world by proclaiming God's word. Right, by proclaiming salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. Not by feats of strength, not by magic tricks, not by some form of entertainment. Not that entertainment is a bad thing in and of itself. But we know that those spectacles, right, those displays, that entertainment is not promised to produce faith. Only God's word. God's word is what produces true and saving faith by his Spirit. So we have the crowd. The crowd is there. They're on the outside looking for spectacle. But then we get into sort of the center of this passage, and we have two characters that reveal their priorities in light of Christ. First, Mary. Her priorities. What is that priority? What is number one for Mary? We see it's an extravagant devotion to Christ. As the story sort of zooms in, we see Jesus and his disciples, they come to Bethany 6 days before the Passover. They're enjoying this dinner with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And we see Mary give this costly, exorbitantly, extravagantly costly gift to the Lord. Look at verse 3. It says, Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Notice how John takes these great pains here to emphasize what a costly gift this was that Mary offered to the Lord. Right? First, he says it was a pound, the size of it. Right? In our own measurements, it'd be roughly maybe 3/4 of a pound, something like that. 11, 12 ounces, somewhere in that range. Think about that volume of an ointment, and think of, you know, how much you would envision somebody would need to anoint somebody, right? This is an extravagant amount to anoint someone with. It's a pound of that expensive ointment. It's way more than you need, right? She is going above and beyond. That's what John is emphasizing and telling us about this. Further, it was pure as well. It was the highest quality you could buy. It wasn't cut with something else, something cheaper, something inferior. No, it was a pure ointment. And then finally, the nature of this ointment itself, it was from the nard plant, or spikenard, some of your translations might even say. This plant was a plant from India, far away from there, where they would take this plant, this sort of flower, and from the roots of it, they'd extract the oil. Right? It was an expensive process, particularly then, not to mention the fact that there's not the same kind of infrastructure that we have now in exporting goods and getting things far distances. So to not only produce this ointment, but then to bring it to Israel is an extremely expensive process, resulting in this ointment being incredibly expensive. But John says it was expensive ointment. But when we consider all of these factors, expensive is, you know, it's expensive to an extreme amount. When we look at that and say expensive, we might not grasp the scale of how expensive this truly was. But it's so expensive that when Judas objects to it, he points out it was worth 300 denarii, which could translate out roughly to a year's wages for a laborer. Think tens of thousands of dollars, maybe $40,000, right? Think of a bottle of ointment, perfume, something like that, worth $40,000. That's what we're dealing with here. I don't even have like a frame of reference to understand that, right? A perfume, a cologne that is worth $40,000. I'm sure something like that exists, but it doesn't exist in, you know, in my sphere, in my world. But that's the enormity of the expense of this item, right? The extravagance of how expensive this and costly this gift is. And yet Mary doesn't think, why don't I save this for myself, right? Why don't I use this on a special day, on a special occasion, use this for myself, right? Or why don't I take this and sell it, right? Why don't I use this money in other ways? She doesn't think like that. She has this $40,000 bottle of ointment. And she can think of nothing or no one that is more worthy of that costly gift than Jesus. You see how Mary's priority on Jesus, the worth that she places on Jesus, is seen through this gift. The value that the Lord Jesus has to her is evidenced through her anointing of Jesus with this ointment. But John also, he doesn't just highlight her the costliness of her gift. He also highlights for us her radical humility in this moment. And notice how she went to anoint Jesus' feet. She anointed the feet of Jesus. Ordinarily, when you're anointing somebody, you'd be anointing their head, right? You'd anoint the person with oil on their head. What is Mary doing anointing Jesus' feet? Well, like I said, she's showing a radical humility before the Lord. Lord, I am not worthy to anoint your head. I'm not going to stand over you and anoint you as if I am over you. You are the Lord. This act of anointing him was an act of worship before him. Bowing herself before him to anoint his feet. And then she wipes his feet with her hair, which would be somewhat scandalous even in that day, for a woman to uncover her hair like that in mixed company. It would scandalize some of the sensitivities of people in that day, but we know Mary's intent isn't anything inappropriate, right? It's not to scandalize for the sake of scandal, no. In light of Mary's love and her devotion of Christ, it's a matter of her being self-forgetful, right? That the context, the situation, none of that matters as much as Jesus. She's not concerned with what's proper, with what might scandalize someone. No, she is just expressing the intensity of her devotion, her love towards the Lord, her humility, that all these other things fade into the background, right? All the other people present, all the situation, what's going on. She's just seeking to show devotion and worship toward the Lord. Mary is radically humbling herself before the Lord, even though it might scandalize, right, the sensitivities of those present. But she's focused entirely on offering this great gift to the Lord, this costly gift. And the result, there at the end of verse 3, the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. The extravagance of this gift, the extravagance of Mary's devotion to Christ became clear to everyone in the house in a tangible way, in a way they could smell and sense. The extravagance of this act became clear. Everyone knew what Mary's priority was here, because they could smell it, right? They could sense it. It filled the house. See, Mary's devotion to Christ wasn't something she was ashamed of, right? Something she made sure to do only in private when no one was around to see. And it wasn't really a matter of her seeking to do this in front of a crowd either. No. See, Mary was simply devoted to Jesus. So that flowed out in this act of devotion, whether others were there or not, whether what she did might scandalize some or not, whether it cost her a fortune or not. But Mary's highest priority, above all those other things, was Jesus. That was her one focus. Jesus was number one. That was her priority. But as she offers this gift, right, this extravagant gift of devotion, one individual objects. Right? One person says, "Why are we doing this?" Judas objects. Let's look at how Judas' priority is revealed in this scene. You see, Judas' priority, as it's revealed in the scene, as it's revealed in light of this act of devotion before Christ, is selfish deception. That's what his priority is. Look at his objection. It's reasonable enough. It says, verse 4, "But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, 'Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?'" That's a reasonable objection. That's a reasonable question to ask. And he's saying, why are we choosing to use the ointment like this? Why anoint Jesus with this extremely expensive, unbelievably almost expensive ointment when there are starving poor out there? Wouldn't it be better if she used a cheaper oil? We could use this money for something else. We could do more than just anoint Jesus' feet with this. But see how, even though on the surface this is a reasonable question, John, from the very beginning, he reminds us, he gives us context. Reminds us, Judas is he who was about to betray him. Remember, John did the same thing back in chapter 6, when Jesus is talking to his disciples. And he says, "Have I not called you, and yet one of you is a devil?" And John tells us, as he did that, that Jesus spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. See, John does this. He mentions Judas' betrayal to help frame our understanding of the situation properly. Right? He gives us context. He gives us insight into what's going on, into who Judas is, because he himself, the other disciples, did not have this context. He gives us that which he didn't know in the moment. Right? One commentator calls this this practice that John has sort of the shocking force of their hindsight. That's what leads them to reiterate this truth. That leads John to reiterate this truth whenever Judas appears in the story. So think of how differently we understand Judas's objection from the very beginning, when we know that Judas is he who is about to betray Jesus. Right? Again, he's raising a valid question, a reasonable question to ask, but we already know there's something else that must be going on, right? There's something else. Judas isn't concerned with the ethics of this gift. He can't be concerned with it. He is a traitor at his very core. He doesn't care. But even if we don't think about that, even if we take what he says at face value, if we take it as being in good faith, which it's not, right? We'll see that later. Even if we take it at face value, Judas' comment reveals his priorities, reveals his disordered priorities. Right? See, the thing Jesus, or Judas rather, finds most worthy, most valuable, most deserving of his devotion and focus is not Jesus, is it? He's not considering the value of Jesus to be the highest, to be primary. No, he's considering the value of the ointment. Right? The direction of his focus, the direction of his worship, his idea of what is worthy, it's not the glory of God in Jesus Christ. It's monetary value. That is what he is prioritizing. It's money. Judas' directing principle in his life is money. But it gets even worse than that. He's not just greedy. He's not just focused on money rather than on the Savior. No, he's also a traitor. Look at or a thief, rather. Look at verse 6. He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. See, there it is. Right? Judas isn't only greedy. He's not only focused on money. He's not only the one who's going to betray Jesus, but he was a thief all along. At no point was anything he said here genuine, right? At no point was it in good faith, right? Judas is trying to manipulate the situation entirely so that he can line his own pockets, right? He's trying to rob God of his glory, you know, in objecting to the use of this ointment so that he can then rob the poor of their financial care by stealing the money out of the money bag. Judas' priority is this selfish deception. He's not just devaluing the worth of the Son of God and saying, no, Jesus isn't worthy of this ointment. But he's even worse than that. He's simply doing it so he can line his pockets, right? So he can steal more money. And so Judas really doesn't deserve an answer to his question, knowing this context. Right? Jesus would have been perfectly justified to say, "Get behind me, Satan," to cast him out at that point. But he doesn't do that. For one, the question to everyone in the house is a reasonable question. So Jesus can answer it. It sounds like a reasonable question. And then secondly, and more importantly, Judas has an important part to play in relation to Jesus' coming death. So Jesus answers the question. He gives this answer, this undeserved answer, to the thief and the traitor. Look at Jesus' rebuttal there in verse 7. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me. Now, the Greek there in verse 7 could also be rendered as, you know, sort of, leave her alone. She's done this, right? Meaning, keep the ointment, not sell it, but rather break it and anoint Jesus' feet with it in order to keep it for the day of my burial. I think that idea that she's not continuing to keep it for some future event, right? But rather, she's used the ointment up, okay? Just understand, the Greek is complex there, but I think that's sort of the sense that we're getting. Jesus is saying, leave her alone, right? She has kept this thing in order to use it for the day of my burial. He's emphasizing this fact that Jesus has used this ointment and that it is for the day of his burial. Consider that saying that in calling this the day of my burial, Jesus is making a profound point there. Right? This anointing that would ordinarily be the type of thing to mark the beginning of a king's reign. Right? Think of anointing a king as something that inaugurates his reign. Jesus is saying this anointing is actually a burial anointing. It's marking the day of his death. It's marking the coming hour of his sacrificial death. Of course, Mary didn't know this in anointing him. She didn't realize that this anointing was an anointing for the day of his death. But sort of like Caiaphas in the last chapter, remember, prophesied unknowingly that Jesus would be a sacrifice. Mary, in her devotion, she unknowingly anoints Jesus for his coming crucifixion. Jesus also brings out the irony, right, of that situation in this moment. The idea that his anointing as king is his anointing for his death. It's that same idea from our last week that we considered, that irony of the way of the cross, right? The irony that the way of salvation includes the Savior humbling himself and dying as a sacrifice for sinners. That the idea that the way to victory is through the death of the Savior. And then Jesus says, for the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me. That's the reason he gives why Judas should leave her alone. And there have been times when people have taken these words to mean, the poor you always have with you, so there's no reason to help them, right? The poor you always have with you, so it's really pointless to give help to the poor. Right? Some assume that this is a critique of helping the poor, or that it's a statement that it's pointless, it's useless to help the poor. You'll always have the poor. No, that's not what Jesus is saying. Right? Jesus isn't saying that the poor don't matter, but he's saying that ultimately, though they do matter, though this is a good use of the money, they are secondary to him, secondary to his worship. Right? This moment right here, this anointing for the day of his death, this is a unique moment. It's a one-time moment in the history of redemption to anoint the Savior before his death. There are going to be other opportunities to give to the poor. See, both are good and important, but Jesus is saying that there ought to be a clear priority towards this anointing of the Savior, that Jesus comes first. His anointing comes first before the giving of money to the poor. The priority is on the Savior and his impending death. Why is that, you might ask? Why is Jesus saying that? Well, we can look at our Old Covenant text to answer that, which Jesus echoes in that last statement there in verse 8. The poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me. The poor you always have with you. He's echoing Deuteronomy 15:11, where the Lord says, there will never cease to be poor in the land. And the rest of the verse goes on. Therefore, I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy and to the poor in your land. You see, in Deuteronomy here, the principle is that since there will always be poor, since you will always have poor in the land, God's people will always have an opportunity, and so they always ought to be generous toward the poor. That's the sense. And think about the context, though, of that passage in Deuteronomy that we read. What was the passage talking about overall? Remember, it was talking about the sabbatical year, the year when every 7 years, when all debts would be forgiven, when those who went in even into slavery over their debts would be released. And so the generosity that God commands the Israelites to show was actually their faithful response to what God had done in not only delivering them from slavery to Egypt, but in his ongoing provision for them, not only in ordinary ways, but in this sabbatical year. You see, God's ongoing provision for them, his care for them, ought to result in their generosity toward others. Right? The thought process would be something like, God has been faithful to me, to free me from slavery, to release me from my debt, to take care of my needs, so I can help take care of my poor brother's needs. The idea was receiving the benefit of the sabbatical year should drive them to give to others, even when it's not the sabbatical year. The sabbatical year really is sort of the foundation on which they were then free to be generous to others. In fact, the Lord tells them not to let the fact of the sabbatical year stop them from being generous to others, right? Don't think, well, yeah, this person is in extreme debt, extreme poverty, but you know, in 2 years, the debt's going to be forgiven, so I don't need to help them. The Lord says, no, they should still be generous to the poor, even though their debts would be forgiven within 6 years maximum. What does all this have to do with Jesus? The sabbatical year, remember, the sabbatical years were not an end in themselves. They were a sign. With all the ceremonies and practices of the people of Israel, they were signs pointing forward to a greater sabbatical. Right? The sabbatical year was a sign that looked forward to the freedom and the rest that Jesus brings through his death, through resurrection. And so in the same way that the sabbatical year was the foundation for the Israelites in the Old Covenant to show generosity, under the New Covenant, the foundation for believers to show generosity is the work of Christ, redemption in Christ. That is the foundation on which God's people are free to show generosity. Right? Under the New Covenant, it's because God has saved me through the work of Jesus, I can be generous to those around me. So you see why Mary's anointing of Jesus has to take priority over generosity to the poor in this moment. It's because the foundation for any generosity is that foundation of Christ's work on the cross, right? The work of Jesus has to come first. Then the generosity can follow from there. See, so Jesus isn't saying here, again, that you shouldn't show generosity to the poor, that it's pointless to show generosity to the poor. No, what he's saying is that generosity to the poor only comes as a result of his work of redemption. Right? It's that work that enables and frees his people to be able to show generosity. So as we saw these various priorities of the figures in this story, church, I ask you, you ought to consider, what is your priority? Right? You might expect that I'm going to say, you all need to be more generous to the poor. That's not what I'm going to say. But we did see, you know, you just saw how generosity is a result of God's work in us. It is something we are called to do as those who have received redemption in Christ. So, you know, perhaps if you do lack generosity, then yes, you need to be more generous. But I want to speak more broadly, right? How would someone, an outsider, see that Christ is the highest priority in your life, right? At what point would someone be able to say, why did you do it this way? You could have done this other thing, this other good and reasonable thing, right? Maybe through how you use your money. Like you give an offering to a church every week. Why, why would you do that? That money could have been used for X, Y, or Z good, reasonable thing, right? Or how you use your time. You spend your Sunday worshiping and resting. That time could have been used for X, Y, Z, fill in the blank, good thing. See, what I'm saying is that the priority that Christ has in your life, church, that priority will be visible at some level in your life, in the way you live your life. Right? There will be some place, somewhere, where someone could look at your life and say, why did you do it this way? Right? There's another reasonable and good thing you could have done with your efforts, your time, your money, whatever. Why did you do it this way? See, Christ's priority in your life means something for the way you live your life. Right? It has to. If it doesn't, then you might consider if maybe there's another priority in your life. And so, church, to close, I want to encourage you, always remember your priorities will be made evident by Christ. Fundamentally, by who you say he is. Is he just another teacher? Is he Moses? Is he Elijah? Is he one of the prophets? Or is he the Christ? And if he is the Christ, then what does that mean for your life? Let's pray. Oh Lord, our gracious God, we thank you for your word. God, we thank you that you have given us your only begotten Son in Christ, that you have given us a mediator, a redeemer. We thank you, Lord, that we have this great salvation in Christ. We ask, Lord, that you would be at work in us even now, that we would walk worthy of our calling, that we would be those whose lives are marked by that redemption we have received, that we would live lives that are different as a result of the redemption that we have in Christ. We pray that you would be at work in us by your word and spirit, that in our lives you might be glorified. We pray this in your Son's name.